Once again, happy Sabbath. Brethren, we've all been through one of the worst pandemics in our lifetime. And the COVID virus is actually still out there, changing. And even the vaccinated are getting different variants, are getting sick from it. I, myself, have had it twice. According to prophecy, there is more to come in the future as we near the end of this age. This was just a little wake-up call. But God tells us that we will be able to escape the coming tribulation period before the return of Christ. However, some of us may not live to see the events leading up to the tribulation. We have to be ready now, as though our end is tomorrow. Have you examined your Christian life lately? This recent pandemic has changed much in the world and even in the Church of God. Sabbath services were not able to be observed in person for a while. Services were viewed online through Zoom, Prism, and other webcast methods. Some were only able to watch or listen the webcast from the home office congregation. Many got used to this method of keeping the Sabbath and are still doing so. I do understand that for some who have severe health issues, that this is the only means to hear messages from God's servants. But there are some who could attend in-person services, which do not. And this is throughout the nation, throughout the world. Has fear taken over the Church of God? Or is it complacency? Jesus Christ addressed the church of this era in his revelation. Today, we will once again see how this attitude of the Laodicean church has crept into our congregations. This attitude affects everyone in one way or another. Let's examine ourselves to see if we exhibit these traits in our church today that were in the church of that day. More importantly, do we as individuals have a Laodicean outlook on life? What can we do about it? Let's ask the tough question today. Have we become Laodicean? Have we become Laodicean? That is the title of this message. In the Revelation of Jesus Christ, which I believe is the full title of this book of Revelation, Jesus gives the Apostle John a message that was to be sent to the seven church congregations in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Some call this book the Revelation of John or the Apocalypse of John, but this is Jesus Christ speaking here. This is his revelation. If you have a red letter Bible, then the words in red mean that Jesus Christ spoke these words himself. Jesus identifies himself as the one speaking. In Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. In verse 11, it says, I am the Omega, or the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. This vision and message was given to the Apostle John around 95 CE. And as that only was a message for those seven churches then, but it is a message for us today. In Revelation chapter 3, in verse 14, Jesus began his message to the Laodicean church by describing himself as the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. These are all titles or name of Jesus that represent his trustworthy nature in the involvement in creation. Now the word beginning, from the Greek word arch, has been misunderstood by some, like the Jehovah Witnesses, to mean that Jesus was a created being. Well, several biblical commentators like John Gill and Jameson Fawcett and Brown note that this interpretation is incorrect. They refer to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 18, where Jesus is said to be the one who created all things. That's what this really means. In addressing the church in Laodicea, we must recognize that there were several cities named Laodicea in Syria and in Asia Minor. The one that Jesus is referring to, it actually lay in the Lycus Valley of Phrygia, and it was about 45 miles southeast of the city of Philadelphia, 100 miles east of Ephesus, and about 10 miles west of Colossae. Expositor's Bible commentary says the great Roman road stretching to the inland of Asia from the coast of Ephesus ran straight through its center, making Laodicea an important city or important center of trade and communication. Now it was named Laodicea in honor of Laodice, the wife of Antiochus II, who reigned between 261 and 246 BCE. And he rebuilt the city, and the city had a couple other names. One of the names was actually after the Greek god Zeus. As Jesus begins his address to the Laodiceans, he tells them that he knows their works, as he also knows ours. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, Jesus Christ integrated well-known facts about the city of Laodicea into his spiritual message about the people there, the congregation there. The most often referenced symbolism of Laodicea was its lukewarm water, which was a major weakness in Laodicea, as it lacked a water supply. This need was actually met by bringing water about 6 miles north from Denezli, a city that was 6 miles south, through a system of stone pipes. And that's according to Holloman Bible Dictionary. The water conveyed to Laodicea through these pipes was tepid by the time that it actually reached the city. The water from these pipes was neither cold, like the refreshing waters of Colossae, nor therapeutically hot, like the springs of Hierapolis. Jesus might have actually had this in mind when he used these terms, hot and cold, based on these cities that were nearby. Their water supply was tepid or lukewarm by the time it reached Laodicea through the 6 mile aqueduct, and apparently it was distasteful. After comparing the congregation's work to the temperature of the city's water, Jesus continued the analogy to reveal his reaction to their spiritual condition. Just as drinking distasteful or lukewarm water can cause people to vomit, Jesus said he would vomit them out of his mouth. What a detestable picture. Jesus likened their indifferent spiritual condition to the city's poor water supply. What does Christ mean by this metaphor? Cold water stimulates and invigorates. It refreshes you on a hot day. Hot water is useful for health. It's therapeutic. Not only do we mix it with teas, herbs, broths, and the like, but it works as a good solvent, a good cleaner, and cleans just about anything. As such, it lent itself to another teaching tool to emphasize the same warning: self-sufficiency, independence, isolation from the source, whether hot or cold. It is a spiritual weakness and a dangerous quality to have as a Christian. Metaphorically, what does lukewarmness signify here? Lukewarm water is that which gives no refreshment, has neither the cleansing properties of hot water nor the refreshing properties of cold. Modern synonyms of the word lukewarm give us an insight into the attitude that Jesus is telling the Laodiceans that they have: lacking enthusiasm or conviction. They were unemotional, half-hearted, hesitant, indecisive, uncertain, uncommitted, unresponsive, apathetic, indifferent, nonchalant, and my favorite, lackadaisical. Lackadaisical. What does lukewarm water do? Jesus' complaint against the Laodiceans is revealed here. It is good for nothing. Nothing. The Laodicean was useless to him, to Jesus Christ. Again, Christ was evaluating their works, and there were none. There were none to evaluate. Just as the words I mentioned are similar to lukewarm, they were lackadaisical or lazy with no works to speak of. We should recall the parable of the talents. You know, God and Christ expect that we work out our own salvation by producing the fruits of the Spirit with the talents that we were given. Now, Jesus goes on in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. It says, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." These are attitudes of the world, brethren. Pride, self-glorification, reliance on wealth, complacency, avoidance of suffering. The Laodicean is complacent, self-satisfied, bored with or indifferent to the real issues of life. For a Christian, the real issues are faith in Christ and our Christian responsibility, and to do the work that Christ has called us to do. Our loyalty and our devotion to Him must be first and foremost. In His address to the Laodicean church, Jesus Christ describes a spiritual condition which is a matter of the heart. Jesus wants the Laodicean to get off the fence, to be one way or the other, hot or cold, preferably hot. The Laodicean believer believes that they are balanced. They're right smack in the middle. Everything is just right. Just like Goldilocks said. Why move off the middle? It feels so good here. If one moves to the left or the right, they fear that they might suffer. The Laodicean has no desire to move. How about you? Are you materialistic? Are you self-satisfied and no longer interested in doing God's work? Whether it's in your personal life or as a public proclamation by your example. There's no stronger rebuke in the Bible than when Christ says he is going to vomit you out of his mouth. Jesus is referring to his own disciples here who are not enthusiastic or zealous about doing a work. The Laodiceans' estimation of themselves strongly implies spiritual self-satisfaction. And they evaluate themselves on the basis of their material wealth. But when God looked, he evaluated them on the basis of their spirituality. And he found that they were worth nothing and had to be spit out. They buried their talents that was given to them. In the terms of God's work, a lukewarm Christian is useless. The other traits of Laodiceanism spring from this characteristics of uselessness. As the head of the church, Christ cannot use them in a spiritual state in which he finds them. We should think of this in the terms of biblical symbolism. Water represents God's Holy Spirit. Are the Laodicean Christians lacking in the Holy Spirit or even utilizing it? Do we ask God for more of his Spirit, or are we satisfied with what we have? We should never cease praying to God for his Spirit to guide us in our everyday lives. Listen carefully to the recommendation of Christ. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Again, Jesus speaks in the terms that the Laodiceans know. Gold, garments, and eye salve were Laodicea's chief exports. They were rich because of these exports. How rich? Well, Laodicean was well known in the ancient world, even before this time, for its wealth. For example, in 62 BCE, Flaccus actually seized an annual contribution of the Jews that from Laodicea that was to go to Jerusalem, amounting to about 20 pounds of gold. And that's according to Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. The extent of its wealth was also illustrated by the fact that Laodicea was built without any financial help from Rome after the disastrous earthquake of 60 CE. So is Christ criticizing them for their wealth? No, wealth wasn't the problem. The problem lay in the fact that their wealth allowed them to feel self-sufficient or self-reliant. For a Christian to no longer rely on God, brethren, that's a dangerous thing. That is a dangerous thing. It seems as though Christ may have quoted someone, perhaps some official letter from Laodicea to Rome, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, where it says, "You say," you know, so apparently they said, you know, "I am rich and have become wealthy and need nothing." The Laodiceans boasted about their wealth, that they needed nothing from the Roman Empire, but what they truly needed was genuine faith, which is far more valuable than material wealth. Why did Christ refer to wealth in his warning to Laodicea? He simply used the independence of their physical wealth afforded to them to illustrate a spiritual lesson. That spiritual independence is not a strength. Laodiceans are people who rely on their own resources, who feel more comfortable relying on themselves to recover from disasters or trials than in being dependent on or interdependent with others. They do not rely on God. They believe that they have everything, but they are so blinded by their wealth that they do not see that they are truly wretched. I want to read verse 17 again from the God's Word translation. It says, "You say, 'I am rich and well off. I have all I need.' But you do not know how miserable and pitiful you are. You are poor, naked, and blind." This is their spiritual condition. Jesus addresses these three areas, poor, naked, and blind, in verse 18, and recommends that they purchase the solution to their spiritual problem from him. Let's examine this. In the first part of Revelation chapter 3 in verse 18, and I'm going to continue to read with the God's Word translation, Jesus tells us to buy gold purified in fire from me that you may be rich. Now Albert Barnes, in his commentary, says pure gold, such as been the subject to action of the heart to purify it from dross. They said the gold here is emblematic of religion as being the most precious of metals and the most valued by human beings. They prophesied to be rich, but were not. And he counsels them to obtain from him what would truly make them rich. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 9, it says, "I will bring the one-third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people.' And each one will say, 'The Eternal is my God.'" This is prophetic for the future. In Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 3, it says, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Eternal tests the heart." 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, again I'm going to be reading from the God's Word translation here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, "You are extremely happy about these things, even though you have to suffer different kinds of trouble for a little while now. The purpose of these troubles is to test your faith as fire tests how genuine gold is. Your faith is more precious than gold, and by passing the test, it gives praise, glory, and honor to God. This will happen when Jesus Christ appears again." Jesus' advice is the Laodiceans to buy this type of gold from him. Faith in God, in Jesus Christ, is greater than gold. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. "For no other foundation can anyone lay which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's works. Each one's work, of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Paul continues on here to show us that he's talking about the Holy Spirit. In verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. We cannot rely on our own wealth, but we must put our trust and our faith in God. We must rely on the Holy Spirit, which He has given to us. God's Spirit enriches us. The second part of verse 18, again, the God's Word translation, in Revelation chapter 3, says, buy white clothes from me. Wear them so that you may keep your shameful naked body from showing. Now, Laodicea didn't only earn its wealth from the banking industry, but it also in the textile industry with the production of black wool. Now, Jesus advised is buying these white garments. Now, in doing so, he wasn't simply referring to a different colored garment, but a different behavior. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, at the marriage of the Lamb, Jesus said his wife, the church, was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. When Jesus returns on the Feast of Trumpets, he says in his own words recorded in Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walks naked and they see his shame. Jesus told the Laodiceans that they needed to be concerned about their spiritual clothing. Clothing is symbolic of putting on righteousness. Making a contrast between the black clothing of Laodicea, Christ spoke of the white clothing of the saints. Righteous people dress in bright clothing. The Christian puts on the armor of light while casting off the works of darkness. That's Romans chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. This theme of light versus darkness is carried throughout the whole New Testament. But aren't these the characteristics of all godly people? Note the language that is actually used by Paul in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10 when urging the Christians to put on the new man, this righteous character of light. Now the Greek word for put on is enduo, which is the same word for actually putting on clothing. Righteousness is described in the context of interacting, putting up with, and getting along with other people. Think about it. We're going to spend eternity with each other. We cannot wait until we are spiritually born into the family of God to start getting along with each other. Now is the time in order for you to even have a chance of being born in the Spirit. Continuing in Colossians chapter 3, Paul wrote, that in the church there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on in duo, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. So you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It's Colossians 3, chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. Spirit-led Christians should be making positive contributions to the body of Christ, the church, as opposed to pulling back in isolation as some are doing. For example, during this pandemic, some of the members of the Church of God throughout the world, they decided not to get the vaccination for COVID. And this is truly a personal choice that is not to be condemned by anyone who did get the vaccination, who also should not be judged for doing so. It is a personal decision between you and God. Many members chose not to get the vaccination. They put their trust in God to protect them. However, some of these same people who trusted God to protect them from getting the virus now show their distrust in God by remaining at home and not attending the Sabbath in person. They are doing more harm to themselves by neglecting Sabbath services. There is a type of growth which is only possible when one is in the body of believers, as opposed to being independent of it. Christians are told that they should resist pulling back and isolating, especially as we approach the end of this age. We are admonished to pull together, not to be found, forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Although people who have suffered personal disaster may be able to argue good reasons to pull back from the church, there is a grave spiritual danger in doing so. As Paul goes on in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Laodicea was famous for its manufacturing of black wool, but Jesus offered to church members white garments that would cover their spiritual nakedness. Christ's bride will be dressed in fine, clean linen, as Revelation chapter 19, verse 8 says. In verse 9, it says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We all want to be there, right? Right? Do we all want to receive everlasting life? How do we ensure that not one day is wasted? We prepare every day. We pray to God and let Him know that we seek to be there at this wedding feast as He has planned for us, His bride, the bride of Christ. We ask Him to guide us each and every day and to do all things through Him and to correct us when we begin to lean on our own understanding. Now is the time to be ready and alert to our own spiritual state, as Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 says. We watch the news, and other external events for fulfillment of prophecy. But is really what is really important is that we should be watching our own spiritual state, which is incredibly vital in order to understand what must be done in this preparation phase. Are we awake or asleep? Are we switched on, ready to produce the fruits of the Spirit that are mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23? Or are we plugged in, but waiting for someone else to come along and motivate us to move us into action? Or have we allowed others to diminish our motivation? Only you know which category you fit in. In the message to the Laodiceans, God admonishes those who are lukewarm, who are asleep, who have drifted off in a state of dangerous reliance on self, to wake themselves up by working to obtain the white garments from Him, from Christ, so that we each can recognize our own poor and wretched state that we are in. Those who remain in this state will not be able to attend the wedding feast. But do you really want to be there? This reminds me of the parable that Jesus gave, which I believe is important for us to take a look at, a closer look at, and understand what we are truly preparing ourselves for. I want to spend a little more time on the righteous clothing and the marriage feast. Now, we know from the parable found in Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24, that many, many people are invited to a great supper that are noted prophetically by Christ as too busy with the cares of this world to attend. They were clogged up with things which they perceived as exciting and important, and the things that they really wanted to do. These people got their priorities all wrong. We live in a world which is full of distractions. I've been talking about that constantly recently. This parable of Luke here is right after a parable of the wedding feast in that same chapter. Many associate them as being one and the same. But I want to look at Matthew's account of the wedding feast that is in chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. Brethren, God is the king in this parable, and Jesus is his son. In our case, we truly are the bride. Will we accept our invitation to attend the greatest wedding of all time? Or are we just too busy with the cares of this world? This parable also shows that it is crucially important for us to be wearing the right kind of garments. But what does that really mean? In the parable, after none of the invited guests are willing to come, a second group is invited. And while everyone comes and sitting at the tables enjoying the occasion, one man is singled out for attention because he does not have on the right garments. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 11 and 12, "But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. This man was speechless. He had nothing to say. Now, it doesn't say that he was naked, but he was missing something. He didn't have on a wedding garment. Why is the matter of important, a proper dress at a wedding, so important? It's important because the man was making a statement against what the marriage feast actually represented. His presence was an intolerable offense. In today's society, I know that this seems like an overreaction. Dress at any formal event today is more casual than it once was. To understand what we're dealing with here, we need to remember that this is a wedding for the king's son. In years past, a wedding celebration given by the king was quite an important event. His son is a prince, and such an affair, you know, demands attention. Now, the big royal weddings of our time commanded a lot of attention, you know, as was so with Prince William, the grandson of England's Queen Elizabeth II, when he was married in Westminster Abbey, while the whole world watched. Many who were not invited would have paid a princely sum to get in the door of that wedding. They would not have had an excuse of not to be there. Because of the entrance shown in a modern royal wedding, it's really hard to understand in this parable why some would reject this invitation. But it says they were not willing to come. They were not willing to come. However, the marriage feast would still go on as scheduled, regardless of the fact that those invited would not attend. The king sent his servants out to the streets to gather other guests, including this man who did not have on a proper wedding garment when he arrived. And he was eventually thrown into outer darkness for not showing the proper respect and honor. The garment is important to understand. It is the attitude of the guest, not in wearing the garment, which is also important. But first, we need to look at what the garment actually represents. Again, I've already mentioned that in Revelation chapter 19, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." At this marriage of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, to his bride, the church, she has put on fine linen, which is defined as the righteous acts of the saints. It is all about personal righteousness, good decisions made by the individual. And the church is made up of people that put together a seamless life of godly character and good works. This requires repenting of sin, accepting the sacrifice of Christ to purge our sins, and receiving God's Holy Spirit to enable us to live obedient to God's laws. Once again, it's all about the good works that we do after receiving God's Spirit. We must be producing works. We cannot bury the talent and then sit on our hands. Again, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, after this marriage supper is this parable is mentioned, it says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." For many are called, but few are chosen. God's calling or his invitation is not something that's light. It's not a light matter. It's important. The call to salvation pictured here by the glory of the marriage feast is a beautiful and a once-in-a-lifetime matter. It's why the garment or the lack of one was such an issue for the king. If you were going to go to that royal wedding in England, wouldn't you put on your best clothing to go to it? Or would you show up in some holy pair of jeans and a t-shirt? The same could be said of coming to Sabbath services, as we are coming before the very presence of God on His holy day. We show honor by what we wear. With this in mind, let's look to the guest at the wedding supper who was found to be lacking the right garment. This man did not have on the right garment by choice. Knowing what was required, he willfully chose to come to this marriage feast without wearing the right clothing, which means he did not display good works or a Christian life or any particular grace of the Spirit, such as faith or charity or humility or repentance or any other godly quality. Further, he was determined not to put on these holy garments. When confronted by the king, he had nothing to say. Nothing to say. He knew the consequences of violating the dress code. His penalty was severe. The outer darkness indicates a time of judgment. God will judge the world in righteousness. And all who hold defiant attitudes, like the one described here, will face a time of reckoning. The judgment comes for not wearing the right garment and having a frame of mind that God just cannot reach. This shows that we must purchase the white garments from Christ. The third part of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. The Laodicean church was blind to their spiritual realities. Its focus was on the earthly comforts and prosperity. Laodicean was well known throughout the region for its medical school, a school of ophthalmology, I said that wrong, which concocted spikenard for the treatment of the ears, and an eye salve that, which was called carilium, which was probably actually used about, you know, kind of describes how they put it on, like with a poultice or a paste on the eyes. And this actually helped many different eye diseases and actually helped some people to regain their eyesight. Jesus offers salve that could cure spiritual blindness. Symbolically speaking, if the Laodiceans applied the eye salve that Jesus offered, they would be able to see their lukewarm condition and subsequently repent. Jesus was referring to spiritual insight, wisdom, and understanding. Upon the successful return of 70 of his disciples, who he sent out to various cities to preach the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. It's Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Jesus told the Laodiceans that they needed the spiritual vision to see their real condition and to change. These Laodiceans, they helped many others to see, but yet in their spiritual sense of self-sufficiency, they themselves were blind. It is often said that a doctor who makes their living treating the ills of others actually makes the worst patient. Well, it's true in religion as well. Teachers make poor students, failing to recognize that they still need to receive more lessons and instructions. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who was blind at birth. He sent a man to the Pharisees who could not or would not believe that this man was healed by Jesus. They probably all saw this man out there from time to time, and they might have even offered alms to him on occasion. Of course, they did this in the plain view of others to prop themselves up. But after much discussion, the healed man spoke to the Pharisees. In John chapter 9, verse 30, the man answered and said to them, "Why is this a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from? Yet he opened my eyes." Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard that anyone opened the eyes of one who is born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Well, the Pharisees, they did not like being schooled by this once blind man who they actually viewed as being a sinner. And they responded in verse 34. They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and you are teaching us?" And then they cast him out. But Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and he said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For the judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be blind or made blind." And then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Now, according to Albert Barnes' notes on the Bible, Jesus meant this to be taken in a spiritual sense. He refers to those who are blind or ignorant of sin, whose minds have been darkened, but who are desiring to see. Now, when he says about, you know, might see or may see, it means to discern the path of truth, of duty, or of salvation. When he refers to they which see, they who suppose they see, but are proud, they're self-confident, and despisers of the truth. And such, evidently, was some of the Pharisees. But the term might be made blind. Such would be the effect of his preaching. It would aspirate them, and their pride and opposition to him would confirm them more and more in their erroneous ways. This is always the effect of truth. Where it does not soften, it hardens the heart. Where it does not convert, it sinks deep into deeper blindness and condemnation. Sadly, the Laodiceans did not know their own spiritual condition. They were blinded by their economic prosperity and wealth. They undoubtedly assumed that these blessings from God represented his approval. Yet physical wealth and spiritual wealth are not necessarily the same. Unfortunately, the Laodiceans were unaware of their real spiritual state. The Laodiceans deceived themselves into believing that all is well, all is good. Christians today can actually find themselves in self-denial and unaware that they have fallen off the true path to righteousness. Because of our self-deceptive tendencies, God says, "I, the Eternal, search the heart. I test the mind, even to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." It's Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10. Now, in the message to the church in Thyatira, Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2, verse 23, "All the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." In order to truly follow God, we need a new heart. We need a new heart, one that's submissive to him. The new heart that Ezekiel talks about in chapters 11, 18, and 36. We need this new heart and mind to see ourselves as we truly are. We must check our own eye sometime to yank out the planks that are in it. You know, when you think everything is going well, everything is fine, better look in the mirror again and see if those planks did not come back. We cannot get complacent. We always have to be looking at ourselves, examining ourselves. It's easy to see everybody else's problem. It's hard to see your own. Again, Jesus is referring to our works. Are we doing the work? Are we growing in the Spirit? Now, a good example of an Old Testament king of Judah who actually fell into this Laodicean attitude can be found in 1 Kings chapter 15. However, there's more that's actually written about this king in 2 Chronicles chapters 14 through chapter 16. King Asa of Judah started his reign trusting in God's intervention and providence, but he finished his course weak and compromised in much the same way, or the same condition as Christ describes the Laodicean congregation in Revelation chapter 3. In the early years of Asa's reign, he destroyed the pagan altars, courageously disposing his own grandmother because she worshipped Asherah. Because he trusted God, when a strong and far stronger army actually attacked Judah, God delivered victory to those in Judah. But a sinister thing happened towards Asa towards the end of his life. Like the Laodiceans, he came to the point where he leaned on his own understanding, relied on his own wealth. He actually used the treasures of the temple to give to a pagan king for protection instead of relying on God. He allowed pride to take a leading part in his life. And unlike his grandfather, David, Asa would not yield to correction when he acted without consulting God. In fact, he was so angry at the seer that God sent to warn him that he put him in prison. In the 39th year of his reign, he relied on the care and medical knowledge of his physician, succumbing 2 years later to a serious disease. God reached out to Asa, as he does to the Laodiceans, as he does to us, warning of the importance of maintaining an ongoing relationship with him. How is your relationship with God? Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I want to read a letter here from a pastor in our church, Andy Deemer, that was written December 11th, 2019. And many of you know who Andy Deemer is, and I consider him a really good friend and a good example. He says, "Hello, dear brethren. As Christians who are striving to be more like God, we need his help to change and overcome. Sometimes that includes his merciful correction. If we love the truth, we will embrace God's correction and learn the lesson he intends. As the wise father of Proverbs tells his son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction, in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. God is a father to those who love him, and he will chasten us as his own sons and daughters. From whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as the father, the son in whom he delights. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 12. Sometimes he chastens us by allowing things to go wrong or by letting a sudden trial come upon us. He allows us to go through difficulties, even physical ailments, for our learning. He may allow a period of difficulty and trouble for our own mistakes. God's purpose is in allowing such difficulties is to yield godly character in us. The wise person will receive his correction. However, the carnal nature finds that hard to do. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. We do ourselves disservice by giving in to that carnal nature and excusing ourselves from needing God's correction. For he who disdains instruction despises his own soul. It's Proverbs chapter 15, verse 32. We need to be taught, disciplined, corrected, and chastened to be ever more like our Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ, our Savior. All of us must come to realize that it is God chastening us as he sees fit. For it is God who works in you both to do good for his good pleasure. That's Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. He knows our character exactly, and therefore he knows what lessons we need to learn. God's chastening is painful, but it always is for our good. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Let us always remember the goal of God's correction, discipline, and chastisement. The outcome prepares us to receive immortality. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. That's Job chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. And lastly, remember Christ's admonition to his beloved church. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Therefore, receive God's correction and learn its lesson he intends. Warm regards, Andy. Brother, it also says, therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, the Greek word for zealous is zeluo, which according to Thayer means to burn with zeal. Jesus wants us to be on fire to his truth, not cold and surely not lukewarm. Jesus' strong words of correction were delivered to the first century Laodiceans and to us today as we near the end of this age. It is his hope that those who need this advice will be zealous or eager to repent. Brethren, we must rekindle the Spirit constantly. The Apostle Paul recalls genuine faith that dwelt first in Timothy's grandmother. And Paul also, you know, remains persuaded that this faith was still dwelling in Timothy. Was dwelling in Timothy. Because Timothy was going through some trials. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, when I call to remembrance the genuine truth that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Look at the encouragement here that Paul gives to Timothy. Paul gets straight to the point. Use the gift. Stir it up. God's Spirit is a very potent power, much like fire. It has to be nurtured. It has to be stirred up to be an effective tool that God uses to impart qualities we need for a successful Christian life. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Now this just drives me absolutely crazy. Because right here, Christ portrays himself as being outside of their fellowship, seeking to be allowed back in. What a bizarre and shocking thought that Jesus Christ, the head of the church of God, is excluded from a church of God congregation. Do we exclude God and Jesus Christ from our lives? That is what the church of believers here is being told that they did. The language is undoubtedly figurative, since we are the ones that God calls out, the ecclesia, the church. We can say that God, you know, that Jesus is actually knocking on the door of our hearts, of our minds, like, "Hello, let me back into your life." On the other hand, he could also be saying, like, you know, "Hey, I'm just about ready to return." We could actually have a nice, you know, relationship, a nice fellowship with each other if you would only repent. Fellowshipping with Christ is like putting on the bright clothing, the white garments. It is accomplished by fellowshipping with each other in the context of the body and the work of Christ, thereby fellowshipping with Christ and his Father. John implored Christians to band together, reminding them in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, "That which you have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." James tells us to draw near God and he will draw near you. James chapter 4 verse 8. Through constant prayer and occasional fasting, we can actually do this. We can make it our practice to stir up and to rekindle the Spirit of God within us. We must remember that we have access to God's throne, to the Holy of Holies. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." Are we coming before God the Father on our knees daily in prayer? Do we make every attempt to gather before God as a congregation on the Sabbath? Do we stir each other up to love and to do good works, and to serve one another. We are a small congregation here, brethren, and there are many throughout the nation with many needs. Are you doing your part? Do you know your part? Do you know where it is in the church body that you fit? What are your spiritual gifts? Are you using them to serve the church? Read through 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12 and pray to God to answer those questions for you if you do not know. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 12 it says, For as the body is one, has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For we all have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. To sit back and let everyone else serve you is a Laodicean attitude of complacency. It is the lukewarm attitude of the uncommitted, the lackadaisical. There is always a need for those willing to serve. Remember, we are in training for serving in the kingdom of God. What kind of experience in serving now will help you serve in the kingdom? Think about this as you attend the Feast of Tabernacles this year. Or are you going to the Feast of Tabernacles this year? Many brethren worldwide are not even attending God's holy days. Think about that. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And I also, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. There is hope for the Laodicean if they repent and overcome their sinful nature. God wants us all of us that he is calling now to succeed. God wants to give all to anyone who's ever lived a chance to understand his truth when they appear on that eighth day at the great white throne judgment period. He will call the rest of mankind then, and the books of the Bible will be open to them, and the adversary will no longer be able to deceive them as he will be put away. We have the opportunity now to be with Christ on his throne over the kingdom of God here on earth. Is that what you desire? Do you truly want to be with Christ? Jesus concludes his message to the seven churches by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 22. This message and the ones to the other church congregations were not intended only for the instruction and correction of the first century Christians, but for the entire body of Christ in all ages, in all parts of the world. Read the messages that he gives to the churches and determine which church characteristics do you have. Which ones should you keep? Which ones should you purge? Christ wants a relationship with you. Not just any relationship, but a deep one that will last for eternity. Jesus wants a bride that cannot get enough of him. Not one that takes him for granted. Jesus told the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Have we? Have we fallen out of love with Jesus? Are we still on fire with the truth that God has given to us, that God has revealed to us? Are we ready to meet the bridegroom? Christ expects his future bride, the one he will spend eternity with, to love him with as much zeal and passion as he loves us. He showed his love for us as he suffered torture and crucifixion so that we could be his bride. We need to ready ourselves for the bridegroom. Brethren, we have a wedding to attend. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.